Turning now to the book of Genesis, first book of the Bible, chapter 13 and verse 11. Genesis 13, verse 11. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, Abraham and Lot, the one from the other. And our subject is very simply, what will my life be like? And we can learn so much from this ancient record of Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his disastrous choice. How will we turn out? And young people, how will you turn out? How will life unfold? On what basis will you make decisions? What will drive you? What will be the mainspring of your life? Now, the apostle used an expression like this, but you hear it today in quite a different sense. We are what we are, as though we must be resigned to the fact we are, as human beings, what we are, and we can't help it, and that's the attitude today. Well, what makes you the kind of person you turn out to be? Is it nature, is the question? Is it nurture? Is it genes? Is it parental training, circumstances, environment of life? What makes you what you are and forms your views and your attitudes and your reactions? Now, atheism reduces us to animals. We are not created beings. There is nothing special about any individual human being. There is no such thing as the imprint of God upon us, the image of God in our lives. We're not made in his image in any sense. There's no moral independence in us. Oh no, says atheism, we are just higher animals. And we are driven by all kinds of things that we don't know about. We are driven by nurture, yes, we're driven by genes. We're driven by things over which we have very little control, and we're driven also even by childhood hurts, things buried in the subconscious, so it's insisted. And our behaviour is so largely determined, and we can't help it. There's nothing special, there's nothing divine, there's nothing unique. There are no standards imprinted upon you which you either can or cannot follow. No, nothing of that kind. It's rather interesting that someone like Freud, who proclaimed this so many years ago, so often and so eloquently, nevertheless regarded himself as very, very distinctive and very special. And I remember reading years ago quite extensively into the life of Freud and his ideas and his theories and so on, and I dare say many of you have done also. And as you know, he was not exactly a humble man. That is one thing that can never be said for him. In fact, he had a most monumental ego, and he regarded any thinker before himself as being backward and irrelevant, and almost all his theories were special in his estimation because they were new and they were products of his mind. He was a very special man, without any doubt, although he proclaimed that we're higher animals and we're the produce of forces beyond us and there's nothing special about any of us. But then he formed his committee. You may know all about these things. I'm just oversimplifying and glossing over. And the main idea of the committee was to protect his theories at first, to make sure that nobody adjusted them, altered them, extended them, adapted them, or anything like that. And when members of the committee, who were following their own careers and making their own names, began to do so in any small degree, he would fall out with them, and at first they'd be expelled, and so on. And here, the biography of Freud, whatever you think of him and his work and so on, was the biography of a person who regarded himself as highly special and his thinking as highly original, though he denied that to all the rest of us. There are contradictions in atheism and the great pillars of atheistic thought. No, says atheism, there are no standards of God, no such thing, no imprint on the human heart. Forces shape us and steer us and guide us. Genes, nurture, and all this kind of thing. childhood hurts, the training that is imposed upon you as you grow up. Well, the traditional Christian view is, of course, the exact opposite of all that. The Christian view derived from the Bible is that, in fact, we are extremely special. We are not merely higher animals. We are unique beings, the human race, and we could spend so much time establishing this, but it's not our purpose this evening. We're not puppets. We are people who have imprinted upon our constitution laws from God, standards of conduct, and they're written in our consciences, and we're impregnated with them without doubt, and we're held responsible by God for our actions. We're responsible for the neglect of these standards, the repudiation of these standards, the breaking and the smashing down of these standards without any doubt. So there is this tremendous head-on collision between atheism and Christianity, and the two cannot be reconciled at this point. Human beings, says the Bible, are able to choose between motives. Their behavior and their reactions to circumstances and events is not determined by things beyond their control. And we're able to bridle lusts with the help of God and calling upon Him. And we're able to be challenged by God's laws and God's standards. That's the teaching of the Bible. No, says atheism, just a higher animal, a poor victim to forces that you don't understand, a pathetic type of machine with no soul, no God, no eternal existence. So the two worldviews, the Christian view and the views of atheism, are in head-on collision. Well, I go back to this chapter in Genesis, chapter 13, because though we're going back to 2,000 years BC, Abraham and his nephew Lot, yet we see light thrown on this very subject. And in the first verses of the chapter, Abraham, verse 2, was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning. And there, end of verse 4, he called on the name of the Lord, as he always did. And verse 5, Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great. And there was a strife, verse 7, between the herdmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. Well, the dispute was not between Abraham, as he then was, and Lot, but on their servants and their employees, their staffs, they collided. And Abraham, verse 8, said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if thou depart to the right, then I will go to the left. So here we read that a brotherly separation is proposed so that both sides of the family can expand without any friction and difficulty. And Lot is given the first choice. This is an amazing record, and it helps us so much to challenge these ideas of atheism. Verse 10 in chapter 13, it's often called Lot's choice, very simply. And here it is, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan. He studied it, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Lot was impressed deeply by the fertility and the splendor of this particular territory that he was going to choose. And he noticed that there in the distance on the horizon were cities. cities like the cities of Egypt in character. He'd been with Abraham for a time to Egypt. They'd both come originally from Ur of the Chaldees. Oh, he had a hankering after cities. He noted cities. Why, he thought to himself, I can take my herds, my flocks into the plains. I can expand and be enriched. But cities, that means trade. That means I shall be noticed. That means fame and fortune and perhaps acclaim and influence. That means vastly greater wealth that could ever be secured simply from the land. And so as he saw the plains and he saw the cities, he was drawn to material gain and to all these things. Wealth and opportunity beyond all expectation. These were what paraded before his eyes. Access to buildings, no longer life in tents, however splendid. Impatient of Abraham's lifestyle, one feels. This was going to be his choice. And in verse 11, the words are very powerful. Then Lot chose him. And we can expand it. Lot chose for himself. The emphasis in the original sits there on the him. Lot chose him for himself, by himself. He considered himself and his status and his riches and all these dreamed of things. Lot chose him, all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. And then in the very next verse, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. So although he settled either in or outside the smaller cities seen on the horizon in the plain of Jordan, his ambition, his ultimate desire, was to go to one of the bigger cities of the day, to go to Sodom and to be found there. He didn't do it in one journey. He would trade, he would grow, but his great ambition, his eye, would be on that noted and notorious city. It was a difficult choice for him in a way. It was the very opposite of everything he'd known. It was a place of incredible immorality and paganism, gross immorality, depravity, violence, moon worship, in all likelihood child sacrifice, and of course the ultimate place in the ancient world for sexual experimentation. And yet he was drawn to it. How could he be drawn to it? What was his nurture? What was his training? What was his background? The very opposite. He was a trained worshipper of the one true God. But he threw that aside. And he threw aside his standards. And he threw aside the warnings. Oh, but perhaps he knew no better. Perhaps he had theoretical standards and ideas, but he didn't actually know at first hand what these cities, and Sodom in particular, would be like. But he did, because he'd endured them before. He'd been in them in Egypt. He ultimately came from Ur of the Chaldees. He knew all about cities. He knew about the horrors of the cities of the ancient world, and the moral decadence, and the things that happened. But he threw that knowledge aside, and he threw aside family safety and what may happen to his own people. And with self-determination first, and a desire, he chose him for his prosperity, his riches, his access to all the things that they could buy, his pleasures and so on, and perhaps his status in that society. When you're in a rural situation, he thought to himself, you can have no great status. I want to be a somebody. I want to be acknowledged. I want to have power and influence. And that means cities and the greatest city of them all. But he chose against the pull of his background and everything to which he'd been trained. Of course, he showed considerable arrogance in that choice. I can cope. I can do it.
My uncle Abraham has warned me it cannot be done, not in the ancient world at that time, but I can overcome the obstacles and I can do it. He was heartless because it must have occurred to him that he was putting his family in great danger and jeopardy. But he managed to suppress that caution and that fear also. He was ungrateful. He made no deference to Abraham, no consultation, no advice, no prayer, nothing. Lot chose him. Entirely self-serving, self-sufficient, self-determination. But he was reckless too. He didn't at any stage ask, is it right? What is my direction? What is my policy for life? And what is it based on? And how does it stand against the standards that I really profess to believe in? You know, he's a living soul. He's a created being. He's morally a free agent, but he's accountable to God, and he goes against all that. So, who are we? How do we make decisions? What drives us? Are we compelled to do the things we do? Is it all an amalgamation of genes and nurture and training, childhood hurts and all the rest of it? No, here you have one of many biographies in the Bible of somebody who goes fully against all training, all conviction, all past ideas and beliefs, things that he's even proved in the course of life, and yet he sweeps them all aside for an entirely selfish and self-serving objective. And you read here that he pitched toward Sodom. The outcome was that sin took over. Lust for things and power and influence and position took over. He had no help or guidance from God in what he did. He had no spiritual view. He forgot all about the purpose of life, the end of life, eternity, things of that sort. He thought only business, 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 accumulation and so on, influence. That's all he could think about. And yet he had no satisfaction in it. We're told scripturally in the New Testament that his soul was vexed from day to day. It gave him no peace. Yet he didn't follow his training. He was a free individual. He rebelled willfully, freely, and he paid the price for it. That's the kind of biography we receive in the scripture. But what was the outcome? He came, in spite of his inner reservations and his lack of peace and happiness and fulfillment, he came under the power of what he had chosen. So how will you turn out? How will you take decisions? You make a fatal wrong direction for material things and for earthly things and just personal gain and benefit, you'll come under the power of those things. They will strongly influence you. Soon you find he's living in Sodom. He went towards it. He was inclined. He was drawn. And it's got him. He's got to move in. He's got to fulfill that ambition. You read about it here in this 13th chapter. Look at the language which is used. Verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld. It was a decision of sight. What does it look like? Not what's right. What's the character of these places? What will it lead me into? What will I be involved in? He lifted up his eyes. Entirely a decision of sight. Well, you can do this at all levels of life, can't you? You can marry a girl because she's beautiful and her character may be dreadful. Same the other way round. You can marry a fellow because he's handsome and his character may be awful. And in every step of life's journey, you can go by sight. It's what I want. It's what I like. It's what pleases me. Sight is for me. Very nice if you can have someone with a beautiful character who is beautiful to look at too. Well, that's a double blessing for you. But to go by sight is materialistic and disastrous entirely. And that's what he did. He lifted up his eyes. Was he driven? Did he have different genes from Abraham? Did he have a different background somehow? No, the language is a free agency.
Verse 11, then Lot chose him, and Lot journeyed east. These are things that he chose to do. He's viewed here by Scripture and presented to us as acting as a free agent. It's not his background. It's not the example he'd received from Abraham. It's not his training. It's not his experience, because both Abraham and he had burned their fingers badly in Egypt. They knew the character of those Egyptian-like cultural cities, and they burned their fingers. But no, he moves into Sodom, and in due course, we see him sitting in the gate in the position of high office as an elder and magistrate in Sodom. And it meant morally, he lost his family, or virtually all of it, and he almost lost his life. How will your life turn out? Will you put yourself under the influence of things that are against the standard of God, freely, willfully, even obstinately? Lot could not leave these things. When it came to the point, which I may mention again, when he had the opportunity to escape it all, because there was invasion of the territory, and he was taken with all his substance captive and removed from the place. And yet, when he was restored, because Abraham, with a mere 318 men, was able to get Lot back and his substance, he went right back to where he was before. He didn't say, that is a chapter in my life that I deeply regret. I did everything wrong, and my soul was vexed from day to day. I lost my peace. I was desperately unhappy. It was what I wanted. I succeeded in it. I wanted riches. I got them. I wanted influence of a sort. I got it. I wanted all these things. I achieved them. But I was desperately unhappy and out of sorts, and my conscience made a howl all the time. And yet now I'm delivered. Let's put that chapter behind. Let's start again. Note, the power of that lifestyle was such that he went right back to it. It had got him in its clutches. And so that's what happened after some years. Five kings in a confederacy raided that region and took him and all his substance. And yet lust held him. We are not only rebels against conscience, rebels and willful, free rebels against the standards that God prints on our hearts, but we are stubborn and we don't want to be freed from our transgressions and our sins, and we try to justify them. And this is the story, the biography of Lot, by contrast with what atheism tells us. Over in chapter 19, because time is going on, we read again of how Lot was an elder, a magistrate in the city of Sodom. Actually, he was deluded. He didn't have any influence. The city got worse and worse and worse. And in fact, his presence and his position as a magistrate was resented by the people, very much so. And so he was deluded. So it is with us, of course. We rebel against the standards of God, and instead of worshipping him and seeking him and serving him and remembering the context of eternity, we just live for ourselves and for pleasure and for what wealth we can get and so on. Well, we delude ourselves. We're rich, we think. We've made it. And yet actually we're desperately poor, because spiritually we've got no contact with God, no communion with him, no life in heaven after death. We've got nothing. We've got no real insight into life. We don't understand human nature. We don't know about God's purpose for us in life. We're desperately poor. We have no spiritual blessing or benefit at all. We have nothing. But like Lot, we are deluded. Do we get these things then from our environment? Is it with Lot? Was it his social training? Of course not. I've said that repeatedly. Yes, it was, say the atheists. And the trouble is that the standards that we're taught, so they say, are inappropriate ones.
Why, the standards that have been handed down to us, they're unnecessary, they're wrong, and they're deeply trained into us. They're not God's standards at all, say atheists. They're inappropriate human ideas that have got into us. So if you get a conscience about illicit sex, what's wrong is your conscience. Somebody, perhaps your parents, your grandparents, going back generations, society has drilled into you inappropriate standards, and they've put shackles on you and unreasonable demands. And the great thing that we must do today, says atheism, is recognize that these are inappropriate, defective, wrong, and unfair imposition, and challenge them and get rid of them and rewrite the standards that societies for centuries have upheld and believed in, and of course which come from God's revealed word. These standards are inappropriate and unfair. Get rid of them. And you can go to many a counsellor today and you can be told, you shouldn't be feeling guilty about this, you shouldn't be feeling guilty about that. Where does all that come from? And usually the Victorians are blamed. But of course the standards go back for generations and centuries before the Victorians. However, that's the line. That's what we're told. These things, no, says the Bible, these are God's standards. And, by the way, no, says the universal testimony of history. You know any history? Do you know about nations going back across the centuries? Do you know about the disputes? Of course you do. Many of you have read quite deeply into these things. And you know that at the bottom of all human tumult and disagreement are moral values. Nations and people that are not necessarily following those moral values will point to other nations and say, you shouldn't have done that to us. That was wrong. And everybody knows that was wrong. And history proclaims loudly all the time that God's standards, every one of them, everything that is in the commandments, is written on human nature. And nations historically manifest that understanding in their disputes, in their conduct with each other, in the laws that they impose upon their subjects. Why, going right back to ancient times, even as God was revealing his ways, as recorded in Genesis, and particularly when you come on down to Moses, even as God was disclosing his standards, even pagan societies in those days, or some of them, were disclosing almost precisely the same standards. Where did they get them from? They got them from within. They just knew that this was what was right and this was what was wrong. All recorded history proclaims that these standards are locked in us, printed on our constitutions and our hearts, on our consciences. And here you have an instance of one who goes right away from the standards in which he's trained. But our time is almost out. Oh, this 19th chapter, let me read just a verse or two. It was an angel, and he came to Lot, appearing as a man, more than one, verse 15, and when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot. They were going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And they said, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And even warned in a remarkable way, with all the authority of God, we read in verse 16, and while he lingered, he didn't want to go. Even when the place was going to be destroyed, he didn't want to go. He was so reluctant. But the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. And then, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain lest thou be consumed. And Lot, oh, not so, my lord. He asked for somewhere not so far. Could he go to a city called Zoar, which was much smaller and evidently nothing like as bad? And they permitted him. But in the biography of Lot, even when God intervened in his life in a remarkable way, he still did not want to leave that course of life that was fully against his conscience, his programming, had robbed him of his peace. How are we going to turn out? Dear friends, God delivered him, and then he was free at last. Well, I have to move to conclusion. Here is Lot. Self-will, self-service, self-love took him off into a disastrous course of life, wealth and esteem, disregarding all moral, all spiritual dangers. And this lifestyle, well, he became captive to it. But he was delivered at length. He got his wealth, he got his position, but he didn't get peace and he didn't get happiness. Can I just make this comment? Don't you observe this with successful people? I'm sure they know some measure or percentage of happiness, but people who just are out for themselves, they don't seem to have peace. Why, successful in their profession, whatever they are, of bankers, industrialists or what, so successful and rich living, but they can't put it down. They work their fingers to the bone. They're driven people. They can't lay off. It's got them. They're in captivity to it. And some of them are in captivity to it all the way to their big heart attack. Greed, or same. Some people who are just out for themselves and for riches and so on, they have to get solace from something else. Drink or extravagant behavior in some direction. And so greed, certainly, more and more and more, bigger things, better things. You know, the wealth must be spent. They must be increasingly enriched. And sometimes antagonism is so much unpleasantness, so much inter-rivalry and fighting and so on. There's no peace in heart. Sometimes affair after affair, wife after wife. Where is the happiness? Where is the contentment? Where is the peace of heart? It isn't there. Not in a life which is all for me. But God can release us, and he can cleanse away the guilt. He can cancel out the sin. He can purge the conscience. He can renew my nature. He can give me communion with himself so that I can pray and know his blessing and his power and his guidance. He can give me spiritual tastes and understanding of wonderful things and status as a child of God and a place in heaven. He can deliver me from the tyranny and the captivity of the lifestyle for self. Why should God have taken such an interest in so delivering Lot, who had so rebelled against advantages and training and everything else? Well, that's the love of God. That's the mercy of Christ. And you and I may have rebelled terribly against God, but Christ came to suffer and to die, to bear the punishment of sin for such rebels. And he has a heart of love and mercy, and he is ready to pardon and to forgive and to receive all who truly repent. Lot had to leave that lifestyle. He had to get out of it and be ready to be delivered from it. And God saved him and helped him and delivered him. A closing word. He asked to go to a little city called Zoar, and he was allowed to go there. Zoar. It's a wonderful Hebrew place name. Its meaning is something like this. It's quite hard to translate. The meaning of Zoar, whoever would call their city this, is insignificant. Almost nothing. Little, small. That's the name of the city of Zoar. And that's where Lot was delivered. That's where he went. That's where he was forgiven. And you know, when you come to Christ and you believe in what he did on Calvary's cross, in taking the punishment of sin for you if you repent before him, when you come to Christ, do you know what he does? He sends you to Zoar. Insignificant. Little. You know what I mean? Do you know the expression? You are born again. And when you're born again, you become, as it were, a little child, a babe in Christ, a beginner in the Christian walk. All your success and your wealth, all your experiences, you say, they can go. That's the old life. And Christ will give you a new life, now learning, now beginning to walk with him, a babe in Christ, a new creation, a new beginning. But the name, though it's accurate in one way, a beginner, somebody little on the Christian pilgrimage, just starting out, even if you're 40 or 50 or 60 or 70, why, the name may be right in that sense. It's a misnomer in another sense. You're a babe in Christ, yes. But don't you know, you're a child of God. You're a child of the Most High God. You have light and understanding. You have power over so many of your sins. You have status with God. And you have eternal life. Actually, Zoar, it's a small beginning. A new believer, a changed life. But what a life you have now entered into, and where it's taking you, and experiences with the Lord, and all the love of Christ is yours, and he is yours, and you are his. It's the most wonderful, wonderful thing. But you have to come and repent and yield and climb down and submit to him and trust in him. And repent of all your sin before him. And then he changes you and delivers you and makes you his own. Let's pray together. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all. Deliver us, O Lord, from the old life, the worship and the pursuit of self and things for self. Grant, O God, that we may repent of sin and seek thee and find thee and know that great change, that transformation, and have all the proof that thou dost shower upon thy children. O Lord, bring us to trust in Christ and in him alone, that our lives may unfold according to his will, guided by thee, following thee. O Lord, come, have mercy upon us, save and bless us, even from this night. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.